significance of the invention of Morse code and the telegraph system, that question could have also been more like an exclamation, "Look and see what God hath wrought." What has God wrought? Or what has God done? Is a fitting question to ask as we look again at one of the great texts in the Bible on what it meant for Jesus Christ to come to this earth the first time. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And I want to read just the first four verses of this great chapter. Someone of old has said, if the Bible was a ring, Romans 8 would be the precious jewel, or the book of Romans would be the precious jewel in that ring, and Romans 8 would be the sparkle in the jewel. I love Romans 8, so I want to read the first four verses. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how privileged we are to have your words written in our language that we can understand. We acknowledge that there are still multitudes on this earth who do not have a Bible in their own language. And we also understand that we are responsible because we have your words. We thank you that there is good news for us in your word, and we pray that that message of good news in Jesus Christ would penetrate our hearts so that we would then live for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, since we didn't have service last week because of the snow, 2 weeks ago we looked at the Apostle Paul's bold assertion that he made in Romans 8:1. That bold assertion, which was actually a conclusion reached from his teaching on how people can be made right with God, or what we call justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And we see Paul developing that argument in chapters 3 and 4. And I'd like to read the end of chapter 3, where Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or as a redeeming sacrifice in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So when Paul says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, he partly means that God has manifested his righteous requirements in each of our consciences, and he's already argued for that in chapter 3 regarding the Jew and the Gentile, so that none of us is without excuse. We all know right from wrong because of the conscience that God has given us, but also because of what he's written to us in his word, particularly in the law of Moses, and what we would particularly understand as the Ten Commandments. And so it's in those, in that revelation of God to us by both natural law in what we see in creation, in our inner conscience from what you know to be right and wrong, and in God's own special revelation in his word where he sets forth his righteous requirements, so that we're not able to meet any of them in and of ourselves because, as he says in 3:23, all of us has sinned and we keep on falling short of the glory of God. Even those who try to keep the law fall short of achieving that righteous requirement that God requires. So how are we to have any hope? Paul argues that that hope comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, should we boast about that, that we have finally come to our senses and believed in Jesus? No, Paul goes on to say, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified, that is, a man is made right or declared right by God by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith, the circumcised being a reference to Jews, and the uncircumcised, that is Gentiles, through faith, that God is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law when we put our faith in Jesus. Then in chapters 4 and 5, or in chapter 4, Paul illustrates from the lives of two key Old Testament figures, Abraham and David, what he just argued for at the end of chapter 3. And what he argued for was this: having a right standing with God, having a right relationship with God, being made right, being declared right by God, which is what he calls justification, comes through faith, which is active trust in Jesus Christ. And the outcome or the result of such justification through faith is declared by Paul in chapter 5 when he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this right standing with God results in peace with God. We're no longer his enemies. We're no longer at odds with us. There's no longer his wrath towards those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And that justification through faith and the peace that comes from it not only comes through faith, it comes by blood. By blood as a result of Christ dying for the ungodly, unrighteous sinners like us, as he says in chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that good news? Isn't that incredibly good news? That as you read in chapter 3, there's none righteous. There's no, not one. We've all violated God's law. We've all done things against our conscience. We've all done things we know was wrong and we shouldn't have done. We're all sinners. Our world doesn't like to hear that term anymore, but we're sinners. And we're in this position of condemnation. And if there's going to be any help, there has to be a solution outside of ourselves, because in and of ourselves, we can't save ourselves. So God had to provide that remedy for the malady of the human condition. And that remedy which He provided is what we've seen celebrated in this beautiful little children's Christmas program, where God sent His Son in the form of a little baby to be born in poverty and to grow up in obscurity and to die in ignominy and shame, so that we could have peace with God and not be at odds with Him anymore. I don't know of any better news in the world than that. As I said last time, in part one, as you go back to Romans 8, this world condemnation, there's a lot of illegitimate sources of condemnation where people want to judge us. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. But there's legitimate condemnation. As I pointed out in Romans 5, if you're in Adam, just the result of being a human being, there is condemnation because of our sins that we inherited, the sin nature that we inherited, and because of the sins that we commit. So in Adam, there's condemnation. Under the law, there's condemnation. You have the Ten Commandments staring at us and glaring at us and declaring to us the holy and righteous standard of God. You shall have no other gods before me. And how many gods do we have in this world that people hold to more than they hold to God? How many gods do you have in your own heart, your little idols that you set up, that you go to more than you go to God, that means something more to you than God means to you? You shall not murder. You shall not kill. How many times have you hated somebody in your heart? Which is what Jesus taught is the real meaning of that commandment. When we hate somebody, we commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. How many of us have remained all sexually pure, even in our thoughts? You shall not steal. How many of you have ever stolen anything in your life? I know I have. When I was a little kid, I stole somebody's money. I stole somebody's wallet. I took things that didn't belong to me. How many of you do that or have done that? You shall not bear false witness. You shall not lie. I have been a liar. I stand guilty of under the law of lying. I love to lie, don't you? If it's going to make you look better in somebody's eyes. You know, somebody has said, a lie is an abomination in the sight of the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not lie. Which also means you shouldn't gossip or slander about other people. And then the 10th one that says you shall not covet. That's what got the Apostle Paul. I mean, that's just what killed him. To know that in his own heart he coveted. Have you ever desired something that belonged to somebody else? You wanted something that you knew you shouldn't have? So under the law, there's this condemnation. And then the Bible also tells us the third place that there's just right condemnation is under the wrath of God. And I pointed this out to you in John 3. You know, I know that sometime this year, sometime this month, I know a text that some preacher is going to preach. Absolutely know, beyond a shadow of a doubt. I know it as if I'm standing here, as sure as if I'm standing here. I know some preacher somewhere in America or in the world is going to preach at this Christmas time, John 3:16. How many of you think I'm right? But I doubt very few will preach 3:16 or 3:17 or 18 or 19, which says 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. This is, some translations read, the condemnation, that the light, a reference to Christ, has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now if you drop down to verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, some translations read believe the Son there, but it's actually the Greek word obey the Son. And by obeying the Son, I mean by obeying him and believing in him, the obedience of faith. He who does not obey the Son by believing in him will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The just condemnation of God abides on everyone who has heard the message of the light of Jesus Christ and has not believed. God's wrath rests on that one. So there's condemnation in Adam. There's condemnation under the law. There's condemnation under the wrath of God. Where is there a place where there's no condemnation? And that's the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's safety there. So this bold assertion, there is now, which means finally, after all these years of this law and being under the law and being under condemnation, finally, now, and right now, in the present moment, For those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. No condemnation. Say no condemnation. It's the same thing as saying in 5:1, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Say peace with God. It's the same thing as what John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. There's no condemnation, but would have eternal life. Say, not perish. No condemnation, peace with God, not perishing, is all found in Christ Jesus. And so I have to ask you, are you in that safe place? Are you in Christ Jesus? Where was the safe place for the Jews, for the Israelites when they were in Egypt? Where was that safe place? It was in the house where the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb, had been sprinkled over the doorpost and the sideposts. That's where safety was for them. If you go back even years before, where was the safety for those who were on the earth that God had threatened to send the flood? Where was the safety for them? It was in the ark. And there were 8 souls that were saved. Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. 8 souls were safe because they were in the ark. A whole nation was safe because it was under the blood. So I have to ask you, are you in a safe place today? That's what God did at Christmas time by sending his own son so that he could create a safe place. But he also did something else. He did what the law could not do. You see, verse 2 and verse 3 contain a dual explanation. Paul gives an explanation of this bold assertion that he's making of no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He gives this dual explanation. The first one is, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, there is this new principle in operation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's where life is found. It's found in Christ Jesus. That's where all of our blessings are found. They're found in Christ Jesus. That principle, that law, the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit, has set you free from the liability that was created by the law that leads to death. That's the law of sin and death. Just as sure as the law of gravity is, there is the law that sin yields death. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that's the first explanation of how God does this. And in verse 3, he gives the second explanation. He explains further about what he just wrote. And this time he tells something about a problem that the law had. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. You mean, Paul, there's something wrong with the law? If I asked Paul if there's something wrong with the law, he would look at me and say, there's something wrong with you, in asking if there's something wrong with the law. Because he had already said in chapter 7, verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. but it couldn't do everything. There's something the law couldn't do. Not because there was anything wrong with the law, but because of the weakness of the flesh, weak as it was through the flesh. So God accomplished something that the law couldn't do. There's some other scripture I have to set forth here. First, I want to point you back to what this flesh is that he's talking about. The flesh is the seed of sin and the active agent of sin. Paul said in chapter 7, verses 18 to 20, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I don't do, but I practice the very evil that I don't want. But if I'm doing the very thing I don't want to, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle, that is the law, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So in his flesh, in his fallen humanity, there's no good thing. The good is in the law of God, but it's not in us. But what's in us, that is sin, weakens the effectiveness or the ability of the law to make us holy like God is holy. Hebrews chapter 10 also spells out the limitations of the law, and especially of the sacrificial system. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And here you go. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 11 says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. So that was one of the problems, what the law could not do. The law could not take away your sins or the sins of any Jew. Just couldn't take it away. It could highlight them. It could tell you how sinful you are. It could tell you how holy God is, but it could never take away your sins. That would take a special lamb to do that. Not a regular, ordinary lamb. Even the best of the lambs, even a lamb without blemish and without spot. But it would take a divine lamb, a sent lamb, that when he was sent, or after he was sent, then his forerunner, whom we know to be John the Baptist, cried out, behold, look, the Lamb of God that does what? That takes away the sin of the world. Doesn't just cover it. Doesn't just give God a basis for overlooking sins. But takes it away. That special Lamb is the Son of God, whom God sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, and that's important. Paul didn't say he sent him in sinful flesh. No, because there was no sin in this spotless, sinless, stainless, blemishless Son of God. He was not in sinless flesh. He was in the likeness of sinless flesh. And you see, likeness is important because there were some people who said, well, you know, Jesus only appeared to be human. He really wasn't human. No, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was a real human, but he had no sin. He was human in every aspect. Human just like you. Human by coming through the birth canal of a woman, specially conceived, divinely conceived by Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon her, being implanted in her womb, coming into this world through that precious, beautiful process, then growing from a baby to a toddler to a preteen to a teenager who obviously bothered his siblings because he was perfect and they weren't. He always did what mom and dad wanted him to do. He never disobeyed. He never grumbled. He never complained. He never rolled his eyes. And he grew up. And he was that sacrifice, that perfect substitute. Because those lambs, those animal lambs and bulls and goats just couldn't do it. So God made a safe place for you. God accomplished what His own law could not do. But He had a glorious divine intention for you. And that intention is found in verse 4. So that the requirement of the law, some translations read the righteousness of the law or the righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us. And here now is our identity. Here's a description of who people in Christ Jesus really are and what they, how they live. They don't walk according to the flesh. They don't live a lifestyle that's according to this sinful flesh, but they live a lifestyle according to the Spirit. Now, what God did when He condemned sin, you see, it's sin that condemns us. So God, by sending His Son to deal with this issue of sin, judged sin by the death of His Son. He dealt with the sin issue permanently. For everybody and anybody who will put their faith in Him, so that we can look at creation now as God's creation, as the handiwork of God, who we have come to know personally, so that our conscience now does no longer condemn us, so that the world and the flesh and the devil can no longer condemn us. I know what you did last night. I know what you said last night. I know where you were. Look at you. You did that thing over and over again, and you promised you would never do it. I know all this and have all this condemnation heaped upon us. But because of what God did by sending His Son, we are able now to live according to the Spirit that he has given to us, this spirit of life that he has placed within everyone who believes. And it is that spirit who is now the new energizing force behind our capacity to live as God wants us to live. So I'll leave it there for now, because that would launch us into a whole new sermon series to finish out what Paul is saying about what it means to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Let me just say this. God sent his own Son over 2,000 years ago. That same Son that John 3:16 talks about, his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, his unique special Son, he sent so that he could do what neither we nor God's holy and perfect law itself could do, save us from his own just condemnation and punishment. Jesus was born to deal with our sin in such a permanent way, to clear the way for us not to perish, but to have eternal life, life in the Holy Spirit, whom God also sent. And that just reminds me that all of us are on a road. And you are either on the road to life, or you are on the road to perishing. There's no other roads. There's no other roads. The world says, oh, there's many ways to God. There's many ways to heaven. All you got to do is be a sincere person, be a good person, be the best you can be. But the Bible makes it clear there's only two roads. There's only two destinies. One is life in Christ Jesus eternally, or one is punishment, the eternal, ultimate, righteous punishment of God. But God has done something so that none of that has to befall us. So that if we're on the road to death and eternal punishment, and we hear these words of God sending his Son, that whoever believes in him won't perish, won't be condemned eternally, won't be under the wrath of God. Whoever hears and believes will now be on the road to life in Christ Jesus. So Ruby's going to come, and we're going to sing about the place that makes all the difference for us. The place where Jesus now is. Because the story didn't end with Jesus being born in a manger. You see, Bethlehem was just the prelude to Calvary. But the story doesn't end in Calvary with Jesus dying on a cross. As you can see, our cross on the wall there has no image of Christ on it, because he's not there. But that story doesn't even end with him rising from the dead 3 days later, which he did in a new transformed glorious body, to signify that God was absolutely satisfied with the sacrifice that he made on that cross. But then after his resurrection, he ascended back into heaven. And there he sits at the right hand of God. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7 that he makes intercession for us. 1 John 2 tells us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So if you do sin, there's still no condemnation. If you're in Christ Jesus and you still struggle, as we all do, as the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 7, we still struggle with sin. We do the things we don't want to do, and we don't do the things we want to do. And that's just a struggle that we're going to have until we die. But even if we sin, there's no condemnation. Why? Because there's somebody pleading for us. And I invite you to sing with us about this one and his throne before which we all stand. And some of you stand condemned. And so others of you do not. And faith in Christ is what makes the difference. So let's stand and sing. Before the throne of God, I have a perfect plea.